Well, let's open our Bibles once again to Romans chapter 7. And we'll begin reading at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Well, we come once again this morning to the seventh chapter of Romans, and Paul's remarkable teaching concerning the functions and limitations of the law. We've come thus far to the end of verse 6, and we have seen that according to Paul, all Christians, by virtue of their union with Christ, have died not only to sin, which he dealt with in chapter 6, but we've also died to the law. If you're a Christian, you have died with Christ to sin, and you've died with Christ to the law. We've passed out of the realm of law and we're alive in a new realm. And that realm is the realm of the Spirit, or Paul says another place, it's the realm of liberty. Christ has set us free. He's made us free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, there's freedom from the bondage that we used to experience to law and to sin. We're alive in this new realm, and we're now joined or married to Christ, and we share in His resurrection life. So today then we come to verse 7 and the beginning of a new section. And before we get into the details, once again, it's absolutely vital and essential for us to back off and look at the total context and realize the context and the setting here. Paul has been making some pretty shocking statements about the law. And he's done that all the way through the book of Romans, but especially starting at chapter 5 and verse 20, he says some things about the law that are very disturbing to anybody, especially to a Jew. In chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, "The law came in order that the transgression might increase." Well, that is totally contrary to any idea that a Jew had. They thought that the law was given in order to save people. And he says, no, the reason God gave the law was that sins might increase. Well, that sounds like a slap in the face of the law, doesn't it? And then you get over to chapter 6 and verse 14. He says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." Why not? "Because you're not under the law, but under grace." Well, translation, as long as you're under law, you're going to be a slave to sin. Now that again, it sounds like a slap in the face of the law. And then you get down to chapter 7, verse 4, he says that we've died to the law, we were made to die to the law, that we might bear fruit for God. Well, interpret that. As long as you're still alive to the law, you can't bear fruit for God. If you're ever going to bear fruit for God, you've got to die to the law. another insult to the law, you see. And then in verse 5, he says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body. So he says, sinful passions are aroused by the law. And the word aroused, if you notice, is in italics. It's not in the original. So it just literally, he says, the sinful passions which were by the law. And I think aroused is the right idea there, but it even sounds even worse when you leave it out. Sinful passions which were by the law. Sounds like the law. There's something wrong with the law, you see. And so, in light of all these things that he said, there seems to be only one conclusion that we could make, and that is, you say, well, Paul is against the law. He's saying that the law is bad, that the law is sin, or the law is sinful. And that's exactly what people thought about Paul's teaching. And let me just read to you from Acts one example of that. This is in Acts 21 when they're accusing Paul. And this is what it says. They said, the Jews, seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people. They said he's against the Jews, which was not true at all, and against the law. And against this place, that's the temple. So that was the reputation that he had. They said, this is the guy that goes around preaching everywhere against us and against God's law. And so that's what he's anticipating right here in Romans 7. He knows that they're going to take what he said thus far and they're going to misunderstand it and they're going to twist it and misinterpret, misapply it. And they're going to say, well, Paul, in light of what you're saying, you're just saying that the law is self-sinful. I mean, sinful passions by the law, and the law increases sin, and so on. So that's the context here. And one way of looking at it, you could say that from verse 7 all the way to the end of the chapter, it's just an extended commentary on verse 5. Verse 5 said, the sinful passions were aroused by the law, working in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now he's going to explain and open up and expand on what he meant by that. Now, if we can just see this, if we can see the context and the flow here, it will change entirely our view of Romans 7. Paul is talking here about why we needed to be released from the law in order to bear fruit for God. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the real purpose of the law in God's economy, which is to show us our sin, to stir up sin, to lead us to Christ. He's talking about the law's inability to deliver us from the power of sin. In fact, just the opposite. It doesn't deliver us from the power of sin. It actually increases the power of sin over us. And he's vindicating the law from any charges that might be brought against the law as such. Now, that's the context here. Don't you see? He's not talking about the Christian struggle with remaining sin. That doesn't have anything to do with the context. Nothing at all. He's not talking about the need for immature Christians to pass into some kind of deeper life or something like that. That's not the context. What is the context? Well, the context is he's talking about why you've got to get out from under the law in order to have deliverance from sin. And he's vindicating the law from any wrong ideas that might be brought against the law as if it was the law's fault. It's not the law's fault. The law is weak, but he says a little bit later, it was weak, what? Through the flesh. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God has done. And so that's the setting here. So the purpose of the first section, one of the verses we've already looked at, verses 1 to 6, is to tell us about our death to the law and our release from the law. The purpose of the next section, which begins at verse 7 and goes down to verse 12, or you might say goes to verse 13. Actually, 13 is kind of a transitional verse, and it doesn't really fit too well with either part. But the second section, the purpose of the second section, is to vindicate the law. Say, well, is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. It's not the problem with the law at all. And then the purpose of the third section, which goes from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter, is to give a demonstration of how this all works out in practice. So in this respect, chapter 7 is very similar to chapter 6. What happens? He gives, in a nutshell, he gives his whole position at the beginning, which is verses 5 and 6. And then he spends the rest of the chapter explaining what he means by the things that he said. Now, it's the same thing he did back in 6. He lays the foundation. He says, we've died to sin. Well, what in the world do you mean we died to sin? Spends the rest of the chapter telling what he means. Same thing here. That's the setting and the breakdown of chapter 7. Well, with that in view then, we can go ahead and start looking at the details in verse 7. So verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And notice the word then. That is, in light of what I've just been saying, what shall we say? Now, I just got through saying in verse 5, Paul says, I just got through saying in verse 5 that sinful passions are aroused by the law. Well, then there must be something wrong with the law. So what shall we say then? He knows what we're going to be thinking from this or what the objection would be, and he anticipates that. And he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Or is something wrong with the law? And he says, God forbid. That's unthinkable. May it never be. In fact, it's just the opposite. He says, on the contrary. Now, what's he going to do? He's not only going to show that the law is not bad, but he's going to show that it's because the law is so good that it produces all these bad effects. He's got to go beyond just vindicating the law, you know, up to the zero point. He's going to show that it's because, well, he says in verse 12, the law is holy and righteous and good. And the more good it is, the more it produces these bad effects in those who are still in the flesh. That's where he's going in this section. So, he says then in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now, we start in with the word I. And I goes all the way down through the rest of the chapter. The question comes up, who is this I? And what are we to make of this use of the word I? And I think that I could just say that in spite of a lot of modern ideas, I still feel that the most obvious interpretation and the one that's been held by the vast majority of Bible students down through the centuries is the correct one. And that is, Paul's just talking about himself. This is autobiographical. He's talking about himself. Now, why do I say that? I mean, some people think, well, he's speaking here representing Adam. I don't think that at all. Others say, well, he's speaking representative of the nation of Israel. Like when the commandment came, it's referring to Mount Sinai and so on. I don't think that either. Because he's talking about personal type things here. This is not some third party deal. You don't say things like Paul says here if you haven't experienced them. I mean, he gets right down to what's going on the inside. And he mentions a specific commandment, coveting. And he says, that produced in me coveting of every kind. How in the world can you apply that to the nation of Israel in some abstract way, you see? So he's talking about something that he went through, something that he experienced. It's just too real and too personal to be anything else. But having said that, you realize he's not just telling us this so we get an interesting story about his life. He's telling it because it's representative of anybody else who finds themselves in his shoes. And so it's a representative situation. He's not, and you know, you can look back on your Christian experience and you can say, well, it didn't happen to me exactly the way it happened to Paul here. You know, he went through something a little different. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. Well, that's not right. But he's given an example here of the way this works. You see, that's the whole thing. And so you might say that this is Paul's past experience set forth as typical of the person to whom the commandment has come. And so that's what we're dealing with here in Romans 7. Now, what does Paul say? Well, he says that he would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Now, he made a statement similar to that back in chapter 3. Let me just read it to you. In chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "By the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's the very same type of thing. So what does it mean, through the law comes the knowledge of sin? Well, first of all, it means that law defines sin clearly so that we are forced to acknowledge as sin some things that we might be able to smooth over otherwise. We may not have thought through something as being a sin, or we may have kind of wished that it wasn't and kind of smoothed it over. But the law makes it clear that something is sin. According to the law, it's a sin not to put a railing around a high porch. That just spells it out. That's sin, not to do that. The law actually has a commandment about that. The law has a commandment about not confining dangerous animals. If you don't take care to confine a dangerous animal, it's sin. In fact, if an ox had a reputation for goring people, and you did not get that ox put in a safe place and it gored somebody, the penalty was death for the ox and death for you. It wasn't a fine. You know, you've got a pit bull that kills somebody. Under the Old Testament law, they took you out and killed you, as well as the dog. I mean, why? Because you're responsible for that man's death. But see, the law says that is sin not to confine that animal safely. The law says that it's a sin to curse a deaf man. Now, you might know that that's sin. I mean, you really don't feel good about it, but you know you can kind of try to get away with that. Here's a guy, he doesn't even hear what you're saying, and you just say all kinds of vile things to him. That happens all the time in nursing homes right now to this day. People, the cursing of the man who can't hear you cursing. The law says it's sin. In fact, it says, cursed is a man who misleads a blind man in the way. Here's a blind man going along. He says, "Could you show me the way to such and such?" And they say, point him down that way, you know. Ha, ha, ha. That'll send him down where the mud is, you know. And they mislead him. There's a curse upon anybody that would do that. You see, the law reaches right down and gets into those areas like that. And it defines sin clearly. So that even though you might like to wiggle out of it and say, well, that wasn't so bad, the law says that was wicked. And so Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. God put this standard there, and he says, all right, in case you want to try to get out of this, I'm telling you clearly, this is wrong. This is wrong. And so we get a knowledge of sin in that way, the existence of sin and a clear defining of sin and what sin is. And so that's part of what he means when he says, I had not known sin except through the law. But Paul's talking about something deeper than that. He's not just talking about knowing sin's existence. He's talking about knowing sin in the sense of its reality and its power in experience. And we come to that knowledge through the law. In other words, he's talking about knowing the reality and power of sin by experiencing it in the depths of our being. And we know that he says, how do you know that he's saying that? Well, because of what he says in the next verses. He goes on and talks about what it means. And what he's bringing up here is not just the knowledge of sin theoretically, but he says, I came to know sin. Its power over me. I came to know it. And it's in the sense of experiencing its power. And apparently the one commandment that God particularly used in his life to give him this firsthand knowledge of the power of sin was the 10th commandment, which is, you shall not covet. And he says that in verse 7. For I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now here's a sad thing. Did they change this in the New American Standard? The New American Standard, does it still say about? I would not have known about. The word about should not be in there because it's specifically what he's not saying. He's not saying, I learned about coveting. He's saying, I learned coveting. I knew the power of coveting. I would not have known coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, he knew that coveting was wrong, but he wouldn't have known the power of it apart from that. No, the word about is, that's not the idea. And I'm sure they put that in there because in English it sounds kind of odd. You know, I would not have known coveting. I would not have known stealing. Well, that's what it means. I would not have known in the sense of experiencing the power of this thing if it had not been that the commandment said, you shall not covet. Now, this is an interesting thing because the 10th commandment is the only one of the 10 commandments that you can't kind of try to get out of by making it external. For example, the law says, you shall not murder. Well, the Pharisees looked at that and they said, I've never murdered anybody, and so I've kept the law. Now, they were full of hatred toward people, which Jesus said is murder. But they hadn't done the external, you see. And you shall not commit adultery. Well, I've never committed adultery, and so I've kept the law. But when you get down to the 10th commandment, that one is internal completely. You shall not covet, that is, desire. It says that not only is it wrong to take your neighbor's wife, but it's wrong to entertain the desire for your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's... Well, let me just read it. This is from Exodus 20. And it was the last of the 10 commandments. And this is what God says. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You know, that's pretty hard, isn't it? Could be kind of hard, depending on what your neighbor's house is like. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or his snap-on tools, or his computer, or his sports car, or his motorcycle, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Isn't that amazing? It's talking about internal attitudes here. And I don't know if that's why God used this particular commandment in Paul's life or not. But we know this is one that he used. And we know that the Pharisees like to think of things in terms of externals. And Paul himself did too at one time. Let me just read that to you. This is from Philippians 3. When he's talking back about his old life, he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and then this, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Oh, you look at it in terms of all the externals. He was keeping the law. He was a good guy. He was blameless. And that's what those Pharisees thought about themselves. They thought they were good people. They were blameless in relation to the law. They looked upon the law in terms of externals. Now, the Lord Jesus spends a lot of time, you remember, in Matthew chapter 5, dealing with that issue. And let me just read some of those verses to you. He took on several different areas, and he starts out by saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. People say, well, that's talking about imputed righteousness, legal righteousness. No, he's talking about your actual life, what your heart's like. So you're going to have to, and this stupefied these people because they thought the scribes and Pharisees were the holiest people who could ever be. You know, they really looked good on the outside. They walked around in these long robes and prayed these long prayers in public. And they memorized scripture. They knew all kinds of Bible verses. They went to church all the time. They fasted 2 days a week. And Jesus said, you're going to have to be more righteous than those guys or you're not going to make it. And then he proceeds to explain what he means. He says, they have an external righteousness. You need to have an internal righteousness. They'd never have murdered anybody. But not only is murder sin, but even hatred towards anybody is murder. And that's enough to put you in hell. He says, whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court or the Sanhedrin. Whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. So an attitude of calling someone a fool is enough to put you in hell. And then you've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And then he goes on and talks about making oaths and about eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Each one of those areas, he shows how that the righteousness of a true Christian is different than that righteousness that they have. It's a heart issue. And all that the natural man can do is do externals. He can try to bring his life in line with the law outwardly, but he cannot do the inward. You just can't get the inside right. And so, the question, do you realize that even the embracing of sin in your heart is itself a sin? That's what Jesus was saying. Sin is a power inside of man that loves evil and not just an outward act. Well, back to Romans 7. The Pharisees liked to concentrate on the externals, but God used this 10th commandment in Paul's life, and it was one that had to do with internal desires. Now, what happened as a result? Verse 7. For I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. What happened then? Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. And this word translated coveting here is could also be translated lust of every kind. And actually the word lust itself is just the word for desire. It's not necessarily a negative thing. It depends on the context. Usually when the word occurs, it's talking about a desire for something forbidden. And so we have a lot of negative connotations. But Paul says this commandment, sin used that, sin taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting or lust of every kind. Now, let's talk about this a little bit. First of all, this word translated opportunity. Sin taking opportunity. You see the same word in verse 11. For sin taking opportunity through the commandment. It's a word that's translated in many contexts. It's translated beachhead or base of operations, like in a military campaign. So sin takes as its starting point or as its beachhead the law. Now this is amazing. God gives this good, holy law, and sin seizes on that and says, this is my opportunity for a victory. Now, see, Paul's getting ready to tell us how bad sin is. Sin is so bad that it can take something good and turn it in to more occasion for evil. Now, we're starting to see something of the true nature of sin. Sin, according to the Bible, is not just the absence of good. You know, this thing is it's like an animal or something. Paul says sin, or like a person. It's personified. See, he says sin, taking opportunity, taking this beachhead of the law, produces these things. Sin does this. And so it's not just a negation. Sometimes people talk about sin, well, you know, it's the absence of good. It's a negation of something positive and so on. That's not what Paul presents sin as. It's not just the idea, well, he's not a bad person. He's just not good. You know, that's what people like to think like that. You know, they're not bad. They're just not good. Well, the problem is that we are positively evil, positively bad. That's the condition of the natural man. And sin is so evil that if you take something good and give it to sin, it will use even that to create more evil. Most of you, I don't know, some of you surely have experienced this, where you're working with somebody and everything that is said, every innocent comment that is said, or everything that happens, is twisted and turned into something dirty, given a double meaning. Haven't you experienced that? What is that? Well, Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Bill McLeod told about a fellow that came to him one time for counseling, and the guy just admitted, he says, my mind is like a sewer. He said, I can look at anything, and it's turned into something bad. What is that? That's sin, taking even good things and turning them into evil. It's not only evil, but it's powerful. Sin has the power to produce, says it produced in me all kinds of lusts and evil things. It's so powerful that it reigns, he says back in chapter 5, sin reigns in death. I mean, it puts its victims in bondage and reigns over them. Not always in the same way, but sin, for example, in the life of those Pharisees, sin reigned over them. How did sin take the law for a lot of them? Well, it took the law and used the law as something where they could bolster up their self-righteousness and their pride. And they were just as bound up and locked up in sin as everybody else, except it looked good on the outside. Sometimes it works in different ways, but always sin is able to take good things and twist them into something evil. And so it's powerful. It reigns. It's a slave owner. We saw that back in chapter 6. And sin can take over the law and use it as a beachhead to create more sin and to increase its hold on a person. So in verse 8 he says, sin, taking opportunity or using as a beachhead the commandment, produced in me coveting or lust of every kind. Now, this is what Paul says. He says this about himself. Now, you think of this Pharisee. Here he was, you know, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And everybody, when they'd see him, they'd think, oh, a holy man. And what Paul says is, he says, inside of me were raging. Now, this is quite an admission for a Pharisee. He said, inside of me was raging every kind of lust. Every kind of lust. So put out of your mind the idea that there's people out here, you know, they're just, they're not a Christian, but they're just basically good people. Well, here's an example of it, a Pharisee right here. And he says, when that thing began to work in my heart and I began to see who I was, God used the law, and sin took occasion to the law. God showed me all kinds of lusts and sins raging in my heart, every kind of lust and desire. So in other words, Saul was evil, just like every other man in his natural state. Well, how does sin do this? And we're just going to say just a couple of things this time very briefly, and then I'm going to close. How does sin take opportunity through the commandment to produce in men more sin and more evil? How does sin use the law? First of all, the law stirs up the rebellion that's in the heart of those who are in the flesh. Remember what it says in Romans 8, we're going to get to this eventually, Lord willing, Romans 8, 7. It says, the mind of the flesh, the carnal mind, is enmity against the law of God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So, in other words, we are in a state now, fallen man is in a state, before you become a Christian, you're in a state where you're wanting to live your own life. You're wanting to do your own thing. And the basic sin, the basic temptation there in the garden was, is you'll be like God. You'll be able to run your own life. You'll be able to be your own God. And so the law comes to you and says, don't do this. And that's going directly against the very root of everything, which is, I want to do my own thing. I want to do what I want to do. And so just by the law coming down upon a person who's a rebel, it stirs up rebellion. The more you tighten the clamps on a rebel, the more it stirs up the rebellion. So the first way that law does this and sin takes advantage of law is just in this area of rebellion. Man wants to be his own God, and God comes in and says, thou shalt not, and it causes conflict immediately. The second way is that the law puts the thought in our minds. Now, let me give an example. We see this, I mean, we're used to this. It really ought to shock us. But, you know, what do you think will happen if you tell a child, you say, see that mud puddle out there? You single it out. You say, I don't want you to go out and get in that mud puddle. What has just happened? The thought, the desire for what's forbidden. And it's very likely the very thing that, I mean, all it did was just make it that much more likely that they're going to do that. Now, that ought to surprise us, but it doesn't because we're so used to it. But the fact is that just even hearing about what's forbidden and hearing and having the thoughts put in our mind, sin is such a nature that it reaches out and takes hold of the wicked part, the disobedience part. It is amazing. I mean, on TV and on the internet, there's whole websites dedicated to telling in great detail what happened in these serial killings. Why is that? Well, people, they like to read about that. See, sin takes a hold. I mean, why do the soap operas exist? Because people want to enter into that, at least in their minds, they want to enter into it. You can see the stupidity of the world thinking, well, what we need is sex education. If we just had sex education, that would take care of the problem. See what that is? It's exactly wrong. Exactly wrong. So, sin uses the law. Now, we'll talk about this more, Lord willing, as we go along. And the position of this person here that we're going to be getting to more as we go along is actually past that. This is a person to whom the commandment has come in a even more vital living way by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the results are even more disastrous. But this gives us some idea of how sin uses the law. So what have we come to here thus far? Well, first of all, we're starting to see that the law is good. That's what he wanted to prove. And we're starting to see that sin is bad. And we're starting to see why you need to get out from under that whole realm of law in order to bear fruit for God. You've got to be brought out of that realm of being in the flesh and under the law and trying to produce, because it won't work. you've got to be delivered from that and brought into a different realm, a new realm, where you're free from all that and where you have a new nature, new heart, and you're united to the living Christ, and you can bring forth fruit unto God. So that's the direction, and Lord willing, we'll go on next time and look at verses 9 through 12. Well, amen. Anybody have something additional to share along this line, or a personal illustration of any kind? You're talking about prohibition in terms of historically? Yeah. Whenever prohibition, you know, there was a period of time there where there was a great cry for temperance, and prohibition came in, and really, I think it was sort of like trying to hold a spring back, and the only way something like that ultimately will work is if it's internal, and if it's internal, you don't need to have the law. That doesn't mean we shouldn't have laws regulating things, and the fear of law does produce outward conformity, even though it may stir up inward sin. So, but yeah, that may be an example. Because of prohibition, people that might not have even had a desire to drink, just have the thought, you know, what would that moonshine be like? Yeah. Did you have something?
I feel even more confused after hearing this today about things like the ministry of Ray Comfort, where he really puts an emphasis on the Ten Commandments.
All right, but what does the law do then to the sinner? So what would be wrong with that? So why wouldn't... All right, the question is... All right, the question is why wouldn't it be good to present the law in order to show people their need so that they might come to Christ? And in particular, why would we, I mean, some of us have voiced some question about Ray Comfort using the Ten Commandments to show people their sin. Because that's never done in the New Testament except to Jews. It was done with Jews. So why wouldn't we want to use the Ten Commandments? And why wouldn't we want to use the law to convict men of their sin? And... what's it? Anybody have a thought on that? I mean, it sounds like that's what he's saying. God uses the law to convict men of their sin. That's the purpose of the law. So why would anybody be opposed to using the Ten Commandments to convict people of their sin? All right. In some ways, it may be... actually be pretty good to use the Ten Commandments in our society, because people do have some kind of foggy idea that the Ten Commandments, you know, that it's wrong to do those things in the Ten Commandments. And it may be as good as any one-liner you could do for a person, say, well, have you stolen, have you murdered, and so on, you've broken the Ten Commandments. And so that part may be good. In general, though, when you come to the New Testament, and you look at the preaching in the book of Acts, you don't ever see the apostles going to the Gentiles and saying, look, you guys have broken the Ten Commandments. Why not? They never even heard of the Ten Commandments. And so he goes back a step and talks about the God whom they have sinned against, and that this Jesus has been raised up and seated at the right hand of God. Now, here's the thing. Nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments, but there's something better than that. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What? Of sin because they've broken the Ten Commandments? No. There's something worse sin than that. Of sin because they believe not on me. You see, everything in that section of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, all of them are related to the person of Christ. It's a whole lot more wicked that you have heard about God coming into the world and ignored Him than it is that you stole something from Walmart. Isn't that something? And so the big stuff that men have done is that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I mean, you'd think if a person just heard a little snatch of one sentence about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, somebody says, you realize that God came into the world? They say, wait a minute, I need to hear about this and find out if this is true or not. Instead, they either ignore it or flee from it. It's incredible. So there's nothing wrong with using the law, but we've just got a higher law than the Ten Commandments. And the law that we have now is the very life, person, and works of Christ and all that He said and did. And that was really the heart of even Peter's preaching to the Jews, like on the day of Pentecost. He says that this Jesus, you know, that you crucified has been exalted as Lord. He's at the right hand of God. He's Lord of all. Anything else? It is true that there needs to be a law work done in our hearts. And the old Puritans used to talk about a law work. We have to have a law work done in our hearts. Where they went wrong was looking backward all the time to the old covenant rather than looking at what's happened, the revelation in Christ. I'm not saying that's not an accurate thing to stereotype all them, but in general there was an emphasis on preaching the Ten Commandments as being the unchanging moral law of God. Well, the unchanging moral law of God is seen in the person of Christ. He's the unchanging moral law of God. Okay, let's pray then. Father, we thank You for Your holy, righteous standards that You've given in order to expose how bad sin is. It's not just a little thing. It's not just a negative thing. But it's something positively evil that will take even what's good and twist it around and turn it into something dirty and a cause for rebellion. And it'll actually use the holy standard of God to produce more wickedness. And Lord, we thank You that You have brought to bear upon us in different ways Your righteous standard, sometimes through the kindness of a Christian or other ways that it's been brought to bear upon those who are lost. And Lord, I think in my own life how that You just brought home to me that I knew that I had not been born a second time and that I didn't fit the picture of those that will be in heaven. And we pray that You'd help us to understand these things and to be more skillful in telling others about You and in sharing the person of Christ with those who are without Him. Pray that You'd be with us in this time of fellowship today. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll continue.